Good health, we pray. Be with Audrey as she's fighting what seems like the flu. And any others, Lord, that have problems, we ask you to help. And we look to you, Lord. We look to you. And so this morning, help us to bring forth the word for those that are here and those that are listening on the internet. Jesus, we need your help these days. So help us in Jesus' name. Now I want to turn again to Revelation 21. And we went over the new sky and the new earth for those of you who are here. And now on verse 2, I don't know if you appreciate that, but that puts an end to our current fable concerning dying and going to heaven to live forever. This shows us that if you stop the thing, now the second verse, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, how many know we are in that now? All right, back to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Everybody see it? But you have come. What tense is that?
Present.
Yeah, it's something that has already happened. Is that right?
Yes.
That's right. To the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come. We say, how come, if it's in heaven, how can we come to it? It's just the way it is in the spirit world. It's not bound by time and it's not bound by form. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and the angels in joyful assembly. Now, what you have to picture is this, is the spirit world. It's a vast, vast place, because all the people who have ever died, been born on the earth and died, are there. They're in the spirit world somewhere between Mount Zion and hell. They're all there, the whole group. Now, picture this. In the spirit world, there's a mountain called Mount Zion. And it's in heaven at the present time, but we are in it somehow. In our spirit, our bodies are on the earth. Now, that Mount Zion is what we mean, not the whole spirit world, but this mountain in the spirit world, this Mount Zion. That's what we mean by heaven. When we say heaven, we die and go to heaven. If we're a Christian, we go to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, where the rest of the people go, I don't know. Probably to some kind of instruction. Our journey is from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. That's our journey on the earth. And it will continue in the spirit world. And people in the spirit world, whether they're Christians or not, have to go and get oriented to the ways of God. And the ways of God are God-centeredness. They are not self-centeredness. And we're born as babies self-centered. And if we're fortunate during our life on the earth, we grow into God-centeredness. It's a most wonderful thing that we're more conscious of God than we are of our own needs and our own situation. And this growth in God-centeredness, I believe, will continue after we die in the spirit world. You say, how can that be? I don't know, but it will. Now, how many are totally confused to this point? I said we're on a journey. What is the journey?
From self-centeredness
to God-centeredness. And that's the hardest thing that people face. It's far harder than getting rid of sin. We can get rid of sin by ignoring it or warring against it or praying and washing our robe in the blood of the Lamb. And we do that by confessing our sin, whether it's adultery or hatred or revenge or whatever. We confess it to the Lord. God has already forgiven it on Calvary. Okay, it's already forgiven. You don't have to worry if God will forgive you. It's already forgiven you. He's forgiven the sins of the world, according to James, the second chapter, second verse. He's forgiven the sins of the whole world. What you're doing is taking advantage of it. You're taking advantage of something that's already been done. And so he says, you come to me, you confess your sin. I've already forgiven it. And I'm forgiving it now. But the important thing, in addition to that, it says, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we're going to get anywhere with God, we have to keep up each day that cleansing. Because God keeps showing us sins that we're doing, and we keep confessing those sins. God keeps on forgiving them, applying the blood of the cross to us, and washing our robes. Now, if you're going to be in the royal priesthood, you have to have your robes washed. And it says that in the third chapter of Revelation, about they will walk with me in white, for they have washed their robes. If you don't wash your robe as a Christian, if you don't keep confessing your sin, you will not remain in the priesthood. And you'll find different references to this in Revelation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That means when you do something and the Spirit points out to you it's sin, you confess it to Christ. If you've hurt somebody, you confess it to them. You make restitution if necessary, but you have to keep your robes washed in the blood if you want to be in the priesthood. Everybody in the priesthood has a white robe, and they keep it white by washing it in the blood of the Lamb. Where is that in? Revelation 7 is one instance. And these are people who have come out of, were in the Great Tribulation, and they have come out of it. It's in Revelation chapter 7, about the middle of the chapter. It's important because we think about the tribulation that nobody can get out of it. Well, you can get out of it once you're in it by washing your robe. Okay. No, that's chapter 8. It's in chapter 7, what I'm talking about. All right, you see verse 14? There's a great company before the throne. Now look at it carefully. These are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 16, and it's bad beyond belief. It's not like a hurricane or something. It's thousands upon thousands of people will be slain by different things, and it'll be awful. Jesus said there's never been a distress like it. In Matthew 24, he said, there never has been before and there never will be again. The Great Tribulation, or Matthew 24 says the Great Distress. It'd be terrible. Now listen to me. If you enter into it, it'll come upon us whether we're Christians or not. The elect go through it and it's shortened for their day. But they have washed their robes. How many see that in verse 14? Do you see that? They have washed their robes. That's very important because we all sin. And this way you keep your robe white. And if you're going to be in the priesthood, you have to keep your robe white. And this that's coming down from heaven, we're back now to Revelation 21, Lloyd. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's because it gives us a true picture of where we'll finally end up after we die. The spirit world, where we go, is temporary. It's temporary. Because after the 1,000-year kingdom age, when Christ and the saints rule on the earth, this will happen. You can scarce overdo the importance of it. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is the royal priesthood. That's what it is. It's why we were saved, is to be in the church. The holy city is the church. It's not the old Jerusalem on earth, but a new Jerusalem, a new city of God. The last verse in Ezekiel 48 says, the name of that city from that time forth shall be the Lord is there. It's the coming of God to the earth. We're not going to die and go to heaven. We're going to die and come back to the new earth. That's where our home is. This is where our home is. This that is talking about, these two chapters are the most important in the Bible because they tell us where we're going to end up. And there's only two classes of people on the new earth. Who are they?
The church and the saved nations.
Church and the saved nations.
The church is one, and this is the church. It's formed in heaven. We have come to something that is being formed in heaven. All right? What's the other group?
The saved nations.
The saved people from the nations that are saved, but not of the church. Now, the church does not preach that and does not understand it. The time has come for us to understand the last two chapters of Revelation. This is the big ranch, the big banana, this one. And especially this second verse, and also the third verse of the next chapter. Now, let's look at this. It's coming down out of heaven from God. It's formed in heaven. We ourselves now are being formed. Our spirits are being formed in heaven. Where is our spirit according to the Bible?
Right hand of the throne. You are,
where is that found in the Bible? I don't know. What have you been reading, Carol? It's found in Colossians. Huh? And it begins in the first verse of the third chapter, I believe. And then it goes on in this second verse. First and second verses of the third chapter of Colossians. For you are dead. Right? The normal Christian life is one of dead people. In other words, we have made God first in our life. And it says, your life is, what tense is that?
Present.
Present. Your life, you have come. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. Now it is. You say, I can't see it. Big deal. You pray, don't you? You pray to an invisible God. We can't see God, but we pray to him. And we live right because we're already in heaven. What the church means by heaven. Let's go back to verse 22. This is so important. I cannot overstress the importance of this second verse of Revelation 21. Now we're in Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What are the angels doing? I have no idea. What do you think the angels are doing? What's the purpose of angels? Why is it in Hebrew called the dance of the double camp? Why is that? Who is a double camp? I'm quoting now from the last verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Who is a double camp?
The bride, the church, and the angels.
The bride. And it comprises the saints and the angels. What is the role of the saints? Our role. What is it?
Judgment.
To obey and give glory to God. To obey and to worship God. Those are our two roles, and we are to spread them to the saved nations. That's our job. See? When people talk about going to heaven, they imagine they're going to go to Disneyland. No, you're going to go to, if you are of the royal priesthood, what you're going to do is inherit people. I learned that when I went to Iceland. I never had such an experience in my life. When I began to preach, I started to cry, and I don't cry easy or often. And I started to cry, and I was terribly embarrassed before the church in Iceland. And I said, I'm not crying because I'm homesick. And I wasn't. I was crying because God put on me a love for those people. And if I could have saved one Icelander by laying down on the street and letting somebody run over me, I would have done it. I've never before or since experienced such an emotional upheaval as I did with the people in Iceland. And then I realized something. Listen, the most valuable inheritance that anyone can receive is people. Gold, silver, buildings, parks, animals, you could name it. The most valuable inheritance is people. And I learned that in Iceland. And you say, oh, I don't want it, those snot-nosed people. Let them go their way. When God, when you see this group of the saved nations on the new earth, if you continue in the priesthood, part of that group will be your inheritance. It may be one person. It may be 100,000. Christ, as I said last week, has inherited everything. Everybody. It fits in Christ. And 100,000 people can fit in you. So you imagine you're 6 foot tall or what, 5 foot eight. But not in the spirit world, you're not. In my Father's house, which is Jesus, there are many dwelling places, many dwelling places, and you are one of them if you remain in the priesthood, and you are in charge of that place. It's a place in Jesus, and you are in charge of it, and you will bear fruit because you are not the vine, you are a branch, and that's where the fruit is born, and you will bear the fruit of people, and some of you may bear two people, and you say, I don't care for people. What I want is a nice house and a nice yard and a dog and three children. You'd have no idea what it's like to inherit one person. One person. God shall remove the space between you and that person, and that then will become the center of your life. You're God-centered, and God through you will love and form that person, and you will teach them to obey God above all and to worship God. That's your destiny I'm talking about. I'm trying to dispel this notion that heaven is some kind of a playland like Disneyland. This is heaven you're looking at. Up there. This is heaven. This is what it is. This is why I get so excited. It's so clear to me. See, this will all come to pass. Now look at what Mount Zion is. It is the church of the firstborn. Does that sound like heaven? It is whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. Now, the judge of all men. That's heaven. That's heaven. Where is God? He's in heaven. But the main thing is he's coming to the earth. The church isn't going to heaven. God is coming to the earth. The church is coming to the earth with God, filled with God, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And so Christ was born approximately 2,000 years ago. Then there'll be another 1,000 years where he rules the earth, a total of 3,000 years, the purpose of which is to make righteous people perfect. That's the purpose of it. And if you're to remain, and I'm to remain in the royal priesthood, God is going to deal with us every day. It's the center of our life. That's our purpose for being here. It's why we were born and then born again. It's to enter the kingdom. And the new earth is so much larger than the present earth that it can accommodate all the people. You say, how do you know that? Because, listen to this. The holy city, which is the new Jerusalem, the glorified church, is a cube. How many know what a cube is? It's as high as it is wide as it is deep or long. Okay? That's what a cube is. The Holy of Holies of the tabernacle was a cube. The Mount Zion here is a cube. And guess how long it is on a side? Guess how long? It's about 1,800 miles. That's two-thirds of the way across the United States. It's that wide. Two-thirds across the United States. Deep. How big is it? 1,800 miles. Now, this is the shocker. How tall do you think it is? 1,800 miles. And if you want to find out its volume, its cubic volume, you multiply those numbers, 1,800 times 1,800 times 1,800, and that gives you the cubic volume. Now, that will hold a lot of people. And Ed, I've thought, how can a city be 1,800 miles high? Isn't that a shocker? Whoa! Well, it's because there is no gravity. It's not, you can stay at any level you want. Right? It's not bound with everybody locked down to the floor. And I don't think there are any ceilings in it. It's just a city that lives without gravity. 1,800 miles high. And that means that the new earth, to sustain, see, this city comes down on a mountain of the new earth. That's where it's situated. And that will be the eternal Mount Zion. And when it comes down, if it's 1,800 miles high, to not throw the new earth out of orbit, the new earth must be gigantic in size. Gigantic in size. And this is not counting the people of the nations that are saved. How are you saved, by the way? What do you have to do to be saved?
Believe and be baptized.
Believe and be baptized. And what do you have to do to remain as a member of the church? Present your body a living sacrifice. That's the difference between the church and the saved nations. So you've got all these people of the nations who have believed in Christ and been baptized in water, washing away their sins, and now they're all on the new earth. All these people, the church and the nations, and to not go out of orbit, it has to be maybe 20, 30 times bigger than the earth, present earth. And there'll be animals on it too, according to Isaiah, the 65th chapter, Lloyd, Isaiah 65, verse 21, that describes, see, there's a wall around this city, so we can't see what's going on inside. We don't know. And people talk about heaven. Find me a description of heaven in the Bible. What it's like after you die. Just find one. Huh? Where is there a description of heaven in the Bible? Beside Romans 12:22. All right, now look what it says. They will build houses. It doesn't say they will waltz around like Disneyland. You say, well, this isn't talking about the new earth. Back up to where it describes what this is, Lloyd. Isaiah 65. Yeah. All right, never again. All right, this is talking about the new Jerusalem. Back up more. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, and that's a blessing. Oh, boy, I'll be glad when I can't remember my growing up here. Nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Now, this is where scholars say that the Gentiles are in heaven and the Jews are on the earth. So that would mean the Jews would have all this that God is talking about, and we'd be up there disembodied, like an angel, doing we know not what. We have no idea what we do after we die. And we're getting close to passing, all of us, because there's going to be, in this great tribulation, there's going to be a big part of the population killed. And, of course, with my age, I'm close to it. And it's becoming more clear to me what I will be doing. I know after I die, I will be teaching people, and they're waiting for me because they want to learn about the kingdom. That's what I'll be doing, teaching people. And you might have some fun by asking God what you will be doing after you die. You say, God never tell me that. Oh, he says, set your affection on things above. Colossians 3, about verse 2. Do it. I do it every night. I say, God, tonight I want to live in heaven. And so far he hasn't given me my desire as much as I'd like, but that's my prayer. I don't want to live on this earth. I want to live in heaven, which means this. And by the way, from reading this, Isaiah 65, what kind of culture will they have?
Farming.
When did the Industrial Revolution start?
I think 1700s, 1800s.
Huh?
A couple of hundred years ago.
And before that time, it was mostly agriculture and animal husbandry. There were no industrial cities. The industrial cities are the greatest curse that man ever encountered. What did God create in the beginning?
A garden.
That's his idea of where men should live. You talk to people that were raised on a farm and ask about when they were younger. Oh, we had this and we did this and we had this. And you talk to someone who was raised in a city.
I like the city, sorry.
Well, you're welcome to it. You can have mine. Well, we say farm, agriculture, and animal husbandry. Now, people have always bought and sold. That's what the Lord said. You're occupying. Here comes floods coming. You're buying and selling and giving in marriage. So those three things have always gone on, buying and selling and giving in marriage. But there was no industry as we know it until the steam engine was invented. Did you know that, Mario? The Industrial Revolution is only about 300 years old. Before that, there was what's described here. That's what people like. That's what people, children, love. Playing with the chickens and the cows and all those good stuff. Yeah. No factories, dirty streets and dirty air and everything. That dates back to England and about 300 years ago. The Industrial Revolution. Ed, did you know that? Kinda. But it did. And before that, it was all agriculture and animal husbandry. Oh, of course, there were carpenters and furniture and things like that. But nothing like you would find in a big city, the industry. And the filth and the crime and the all those things, which are hard on children, you know. But you get children out on a farm, boy, they're home. Ed?
The New Jerusalem is like a city, right?
What is?
The New Jerusalem?
Yeah.
It's like a city, and it's compacted together.
Yeah?
Isn't that one of the Psalms?
No, it's animal husbandry. Yeah, if you want to read about the work of the royal priesthood, it's the whole chapter 60. Let's look at that, chapter 60. And you'll find out about the first five verses are dealing with the preparation of the royal priesthood. This is the passage that Jesus, when he announced his messiahship, this is what he began with. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. That's Isaiah 60. That's what Jesus started with. And about the first four or five verses, I'm sorry, it's 61. 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See, that's what Jesus read in his synagogue. And then it goes on to tell how he deals with Zion. Zion is the priesthood, okay? He says, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives. He's talking about the priesthood. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. The day of vengeance, I think that's where Jesus stopped reading, I think. I have to go back and check that. To provide for those who grieve where?
In Zion,
the priesthood. Zion. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. That's what God's going to do for you in the day of resurrection if you have been worthy to receive a change in your body. You say, oh, we don't have to be worthy. The Bible two or three times says to be worthy of the kingdom. And it's not talking about Jesus. To be worthy, you've got to be worthy of the kingdom. Oh, I'm too tired to that. I'm too lazy. I can't. I just want to be raptured. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to be worthy of the kingdom. Check it out in your Bible, whatever. To bestow on them a crown of beauty, the oil of gladness and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God's people often are in despair, and God does not want them that way. See? And Jesus, in the day of the Lord's favor, and that's where we're entering. We're entering the Feast of Tabernacles and everything that goes with it. It's a new day. It's not the same old churchy day. It's not the same old religious day. Religion is like dry cobs after the corn is off it. And it says they will be called what?
Oaks of righteousness.
Oaks of righteousness. Marla is the only one who can read. Oaks of righteousness. What does that tell you about grace? The teaching of grace. Does it promote oaks of righteousness? What? Believers. And they're not true believers. They're believers in the intellectual sense. They assent to correct doctrine. But they're not living by faith. They're living by an academic belief. They're not oaks of righteousness. They're no more righteous after 50 years as a Christian than they were at the beginning. An oak tree is not easily moved. You can wreck your car by trying to push it over. And an oak of righteousness is someone who can't be changed. He cannot be changed. That's what God wants of you and me. Huh? Do you believe the Bible? It says when Jesus comes and visits us and lifts the despair, we will become oaks of righteousness. And that means righteous behavior, not imputed righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Well, it's kind of a textual thing. But it says, let your good works show before men. And what will they do? Glorify God. That's our job, is to teach the world to obey God and to glorify Him. And at first it must be true of us. Is that right? You think that's right? Yeah, it is. Okay, there's two girls and Tony up here that believe that's right. All right.
It's Benny.
I have the worst problem with names. You can imagine. You know, like I get the Apostle Paul on the Mount of Transfiguration, this kind of thing. Oh, you'll just have to correct me, that's all. And you will be a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Oh, I want to tell you about the word redemption. We use it like it's something good that happens to us. The divine redemption is not something good that happens to us. It's something good that happens to God. See, God owns us. He created us, right?
Yep.
And what happened? Satan stole us. Satan stole us. God is redeeming us from the hand of the enemy. That is, He's redeeming us back to His ownership. When you get God-centered, a lot of these things make sense. Okay? God has redeemed us. Like you go down and somebody stole your car and you went down and you bought it back. You redeemed your car. That isn't something good that happened to your car. It happened to you. And we're redeemed to our Redeemer. Okay? He redeems us, not to ourselves, but to Himself. That's why being God-centered makes all these things in the Bible make sense. But it's a long journey. And we go through a lot of pain and humiliation before we ever get God-centered. It's not easy. Now look what we've run into. Aliens. Not the priesthood, but aliens. And what will they do? Shepherd whose flocks?
Ours.
Shepherd the flocks of the priesthood. It's animal husbandry restored. Yeah? I thought you'd like that. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Is that true? Do you think? Is it in the Bible? Then it must be true. Oh, dear Lord. And you, sitting there so innocently, will be called what?
Priests.
Put your big toe there on that place in your Bible and turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Hold that place with your big toe. Oh, my goodness. All right. Now, look at verse 5. And this we know from the context is talking about Gentile Christians. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, dear ones, are a holy priesthood. You're not a member of the saved nations. You're a member of that which came down from God out of heaven. You're the house of God. See, Jesus is the house of God, and because you are part of Jesus, you're a part of the house of God, and you will have a room in you where you dwell with God, and then the fruit will begin to come. People will begin to be gathered to your dwelling place by the power of God, not by evangelistic tricks, but by the power of God's Spirit. He will lay His hand on a person who's to come to you, and you're to be the patriarch and shall be for untold thousands of years. That's your destiny, people. It's not Disneyland in the sky. Now, look what it says in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion. Who is that? That's Jesus. He's a stone laid in Zion, and we are living stones. See that in verse 6? Oh, wait a minute. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into what? Being built into what? It says up there on the board. What does it say?
A spiritual
A spiritual house. Now, when you build a house, what purpose do you build it for?
To live in,
to keep the rain off your head. Huh? And to keep warm in the winter and cool in the summer. Is that right?
Yes.
Then a house is built for people. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right, you're a house being built for people. That's what you are. That's your destiny. It's not to go up to heaven and have fun. See, what I'm trying to do is use the scripture to fracture this useless old tradition that we have of going to heaven and doing nothing. I'm trying to break that down. It's got to wash away in the river of God so we can see the new world. It's much better than the old. It's not a world of industrial revolution. It's a world of people. The emphasis on people. You read Isaiah 65 and you'll see it's all about a person dying at 100 will be considered a young person and so on. It's a much better world. But you see, God is so smart. When Eve sinned in the beginning, they came into God's mind, what will I do about this? I want to create man, and all I have is a bunch of sinners on my hand. So what will I do? I'll divide mankind into two parts, and one will rule the other. Okay? Compared to saved mankind, the church is relatively few in number. Relatively few in number. But we have the responsibility of turning mankind to God. And God is not anxious that people go to the lake of fire or to hell. God loves people. God so loved the world. We don't understand that. I learned that in Iceland. Boy, did that turn me around. Whoa. God loves people. And He created you and me so that through us He could love people. That's why. Not to have fun, but we will have fun. Not to achieve something, but we will. Not to survive, but we will. But to love people in God's place. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Do you know where the setting of that verse is? How many know what the setting of that verse is? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where is that found in the Bible? Is it even in the Bible?
Yes.
Oh, it is. Someone said yes. People, the context is this. I'm going to give you the context for that verse. No man knows the Father but the Son. And no man knows the Son but the Father. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest is God-centeredness. You don't have to strive anymore to survive or achieve. You rest in God. It's in the 11th chapter of either John or Matthew. I think it's John, but I'm not positive. It's down to the end. It's the last few verses of the chapter, wherever it is. Lloyd, try John 11.
It's Matthew.
It's Matthew. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. That's one to take home with you. All of us want rest. All of us have problems. All of us want the solution to our problems. They're all in God. See, it's knowing God. No one knows God except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And that knowledge of God, that God-centeredness. So your whole day, I don't like to be with people when all they're jabbering about is the world and worldly things. There's no, see, Jesus said something. He said, My words are spirit, and they are life. And I pondered what they meant by spirit. And he means power. My words are power. And they're also life. And life is the ability to multiply. A living thing multiplies. A dead thing does not multiply. So Jesus' words, and Matthew 11 is a good example. There's power in them. They're not like the words you hear on television or from people or anything. They're power. My words are power. And they will multiply. You take hold of them and you'll have power. And you will multiply. And you will be in God because you're in Christ. And then when God sees that you've been sufficiently pained and humiliated and otherwise made fit, like Audrey says, fit for human consumption. Do you like that? You've heard enough and you've been humiliated enough to be fit for human consumption. Like me bawling in front of the congregation in Reykjavik. I was fit for human consumption. I didn't come on them and lay the Bible on them. Now God said this and God said that and you better do it. Boy, I was humbled. But I love those people. And the minister who's dead now, Einar Gislason, he said he was descended from the people in the ox tent. Do you know anything about the ox tent in Iceland? Well, see, the people came from Norway. And to Iceland to settle it. They're settled by Norwegians. And they came from, they had gods, but they were the Norwegian gods. And they're all different gods they had because they were different sections of Norway. And they said, we need one God. Who will be our one God? This is a true story. And Einar said, I was just descended from those people in the ox tent, oxhide tent. So they chose one man, and they said, you stay in there till God tells you who's going to be the God of Iceland. And the man went into the oxide tent. Oh, I'm telling you, it tears me up to think of it. He came out, and he said, there is one God and his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, Einar loved to tell that story. Iceland is about 95% Lutheran. They're Lutheran. And the rest is scattered. There's a nice Pentecostal church there. And I preached in that church. And Einar was alive then. And afterwards he came to me and he said, Thompson, he always called me Thompson. Thompson, you got the largest offering that's ever been given to an evangelist. Because the people could feel. They could feel what I could feel. And I love those people. I was looking one time at an Icelandic home. It was like many of them, nothing near them. And it was Christmas Eve. And I could hear the carols. They're very devout, you know. What a scene that was. Well, that moved me. That isolated house there and the good people in it. One of them we visited. There was an ox lying in the driveway, all cut up, and they were they took out the liver to give to the pastor and to Brother Gislason. And here were the kids, little kids, 8 years old, so on, splashing around in the blood in the driveway. And this oxen had been one of their favorite animals. But you see, they were so close to the earth that it wasn't a big tragedy that whatever the ox's name was slaughtered, because that's the way they lived. They lived on that meat. And you've got to have meat in Iceland. Oh, boy. So anyway, I'm through, but let's go back and review the verse that I launched off. It's Isaiah, it's Revelation 21:2. And I tell you, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Don't forget it. The New Jerusalem is the church. Those that made it to the church. Jesus is part of this. It's the bride. This is the bride. This holy city, this New Jerusalem, is the bride of the Lamb. And the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it. And it's on the new earth forever. No more will you pray to God in heaven. You pray to God on the earth. And then outside its wall, nothing unclean can ever enter. And then the job of the people of the bride will be to teach them to do two things. What did I say?
Obey, worship.
Obey God. That's the first thing.
And worship God.
And worship God alone. Worship God alone. Obey Him. God requires obedience. Okay, now I've gone over a lot of stuff this morning. Is there any question about what I've said?
Yeah, what do the angels do? You said the people, Mayanahem, is the camp of God and the angels, or the church and the angels.
I said Machanaim is the Hebrew. It's the last verse in the Song of Solomon, verse 6. Mayanahem. And then what was the question? He said, what do you see when you see the Shulamite? I see a Rotherham. I like Rotherham. Joseph Rotherham translation says, I see, Jesus said, I see the dance of a double camp. That's the camp of people and the camp of angels, the two armies that do God's will. The camp of the saints inherits the kingdom of God. The camp of angels ministers to the saints, to the inheritors, to the heirs of salvation. Does that answer your question at all?
Yes.
Kind of.
Yes, it does. I want to know what the angels do, because I know they're ministers.
They want to know what?
What the angels do.
The angels minister.
Yeah.
They're in this room now. They're with you wherever you go. They're watching your feet. Why? You know what it says in Psalms? Lest you stumble. They're responsible to the Lamb. And don't ever try to order an angel. Don't ask an angel to talk to you. Don't talk to angels. People are making that mistake today. Oh, I send my angel out and he gets all the money I want. See, that's all borders on blasphemy. The angels are God's angels, and they obey the Lamb. Always. They do not shake hands. Surprisingly, they're a different race from us, but they account for many of the great works of art. Like Bach, of the things he did, I'm sure that was an angel doing that. There's angels of music, angels of art, angels of business, angels of science, angels of all kinds of things. And when you see a person really shining out, that's an angel. That's an angel of God. It's an angel of music, or an angel of industry, or an angel of something. Wonderful world of angels. I'd be real lonesome at home, except for the angels in my room. I get down to my room, close the door, and I could feel them all around me. And they're in this room, and they're watching. See, I told you, that's why Paul said, the women must bear a covering on their head because of the angels. It's because the angels say, what is this uncovered? Is this a man or a woman, or what is it? See? But by now, I suppose, in the warm climates, they have become accustomed to women being uncovered. And so it's nothing to make a church think about, you get covered or you're a Jezebel. No, we don't do that. We find the peace of God. What is the Lamb saying? And they'll always listen to the Lamb. Always, whatever He says. And when the two armies come in Revelation 19, the saints do not do the fighting. The angels do all the fighting. And they're directed by Christ through the Lamb, through the saints. The army of saints is to bring the presence and judgment. The angels cannot make moral judgments. They cannot judge who is bad and who is good. That's up to the saints. Say, know ye not that we shall judge angels. You remember that? 1 Corinthians or something. Know ye not. Wait, now, the judgment of angels in the last days will be done by the saints. The saints are something God... I started to tell you about that. When Eve sinned, God said, boy, you know, I create these people with a free will and all they're going to do is sin. So into his mind came the concept of a kingdom that would rule. And that's what the kingdom of God is, and it's made up of people. We are created to be God's rulers under Christ. Okay? That's one half of the double camp. And then the angel's job is to do the fighting and to minister to us to our needs and sickness and other things. But we don't communicate. We are aware of their presence. And when they do something good for me, which they often do, I don't thank them. I thank the Lamb, which is what he wants. He does not want us thanking angels or having anything to do with them other than to realize their presence and be grateful for the help they give. You know? Simple as that. Simple, simple, simple. If it wasn't for the angels, I guess half us would be killed by now. But they watch over us, very watching and watching. They're responsible to the Lamb. Everybody happy with that? Bill says...
I have a question.
What?
So in Hebrews 12, where we were, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousand upon thousand of angels in joyful assembly. Are those angels the angels you've just been talking about?
You'll have to repeat his question. I can't hear him.
He's asking if the angels, what verse
is
that?
In Hebrews 12.
Hebrews 12.
Thousands upon thousands of angels.
You see the thousands upon thousands of angels when you've come. Are those the same angels that you've been talking about?
Yes. Sure. They are part of Mount Zion. That's what it's talking about. You come to Mount Zion and to a multitude of angels. They're not somewhere out. They're part of Mount Zion, and I'm sure they're part of this holy temple of God that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21:2. Yeah. Surprise, surprise. You're not alone in the universe. And there are other creatures, and according to a fellow that I trust, a psychiatrist that died, was dead for several days in his book, Return from Tomorrow. No, not several days, several hours. He said he was taken to a library, and his guide, who was either Jesus or an angel, said, these works come from all parts of the universe. So evidently there are civilizations and other things, and other creatures and so on, we don't know anything about. But today this man is a renowned psychiatrist in the Southeast, and he wrote a book called Return from Tomorrow. When he was a soldier, he died from influenza, and a light came into his room when he was dead, and it was the Lord, and raised him up and took him to see the future. He saw the atom. An atom generator, and the angel said, this is the future. He says, this is the key of the future. It's an atomic thing. You can get the book from Amazon. It's called Return from Tomorrow. And at one time he was head of the Psychiatric Association. I don't think he is now, but the point is, he's no fool making up a bunch of stuff to sell books. And he said, I saw the, and you know, they weren't all paper. Some were different materials and everything. He said, these are the books from all parts of the universe. I looked at it, I said, whoa. I don't know where they fit in the grand scheme of things. But I believe the man. Mm-hmm. Well, you've been a good group. So I guess you're ready to go home now and celebrate Memorial Day. You can go. God bless you. You're a wonderful audience. And you gave me a chance to get this word out to the thousands and thousands of people that listen on the internet. Because this mythology concerning heaven has got to change so we see what God is really doing. And it's not taking people up to play forever in Playland.